We're going to have our main scripture reading now, and Richard White will come and read the scriptures to us.
Reading number one is Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" And reading 2 is Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 17. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter with them, with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'"
Now, it will help if you want to keep maybe a finger in both of those passages that Richard read for us, from Genesis chapter 3 and from Revelation chapter 7. I'm just going to focus on a couple of these verses, and we'll move around a little bit in other places. Now, when you look at Revelation chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14, it says, "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are those clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the tribulation, the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, when we come to look at a passage like this, I guess everybody immediately wonders, what are you going to say about this great tribulation and what's meant by this great tribulation? Now, there are a number of school of thoughts on this, and I appreciate that. And my purpose tonight is really just to bring some words of encouragement to us, not to seek to persuade you of my particular school of eschatology on this. But this is indeed a very encouraging passage, and there are things in these readings I hope that will help us to be able to live and to serve the Lord Jesus better in our own lives. Now, it is an encouraging passage, and it was written, of course, by the Apostle John, this revelation, the book of Revelation. And it was written by John to give comfort, the revelation that was passed on to him by the Lord Jesus, to give comfort to Christians that were struggling and suffering in the day of John himself. And it applies to ourselves as well, because God's word is timely and it's timeless. You see, it has an immediate meaning in its immediate context, but it's for all of God's people throughout time. God's word applies to us. And I want us tonight to take a bit of a thematic approach, and we'll go around to a few verses and a few passages here and there. Now, I remember about 14 years ago reading a book that really impacted me. I have read a few books since then, but about 14 years ago I read this book, Forgive Me, Natasha. Forgive Me, Natasha. And it was written by a Russian soldier who was converted to Christianity. And he was in the Russian army, and he was probably the equivalent of the Marine Corps in the Russian army. And he had been recruited by the authorities, about 10 of them, to really carry out acts of violence against Christians. And these were big guys. There's a photo of Sergei himself in this book. And they're all over 6 feet, about 17, 18 stone, but really athletically built and robust. And in the book, he goes into details how they would storm in to secret meetings in homes that Christians were holding, and they would just beat them into the ground, regardless of how old or how young they were. There was no regard. It was just common to punch an old man or an old woman in the face, an 18-stone man, a young man, to do a thing like this. And there was this girl, Natasha. He came into this meeting and he beat her up. And then a few days later, they stormed into another meeting and she was there again. And he beat her severely the second time. And then a few days later, he came into another meeting and she was there again. And he was so stunned to find this girl in this meeting again. He said to the rest of his colleagues, "Nobody touches her." Just so stunned that she had been beaten so much, she's still there. But she had to report at the station the next day for questioning. And he asked her, "Why are you a Christian?" And she said, "What do you want me to be? Do you want me to be a prostitute, or do you want me to be something else? Why are you a Christian?" Well, why this persecution? Why this persecution of God's people? Well, Jesus gives us the answer in John 15, verse 19. He says, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Straightforward, isn't it? It's not complicated. Jesus makes it very easy why the world hates Christians, us as Christians. And there are two families, really, and I want us to look at this under a few points tonight. And our first point is the family trees. The family trees. There are two family trees in this world. And you'd have noticed when Richard read from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the Lord was speaking to the serpent and he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And every act of persecution against God's people that we see both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and the persecution that is now taking place in the world against God's church is the outworking of what God said himself there. I will put enmity. Notice it's God that does this, that puts enmity between the two seeds. There's no common ground for us to meet on. Paul would go on to say that later in Corinthians, isn't it? He says, you know, what does the temple of God have to do with the temple of Baal and so on? What does light have to do with darkness and so on? I remember when we were living in the Bromley area, and I was working in our garden one day. We had this old Anderson shelter in the garden that I converted into a workshop. I used to listen to the radio on winter afternoons, be working in there, listening to the football usually, but news came on sort of halfway through at half time, and somebody was sharing this story about two ministers who wanted to adopt a boy, and they were homosexuals. And just as I heard that story, you know, I burned with anger. Why? Because God puts enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It isn't that we are to hate people. Remember, Jesus told us that we must love our enemies and pray for those that persecute us and spitefully use us. But we are to hate the ways of the world. We are to hate the practices of the world. And we must always remember that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, as Paul said, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 6, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness, he says, in the heavenly realms or in the heavenly places. There are two families, and the two families want to promote their view, their ways in this world. And often the families come under disguise, isn't it? Remember when John the Baptist was baptizing at the Jordan, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law came out to him. They were religious men. And what did John say to them? He said, "You brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And the Jewish people said themselves to Jesus in John chapter 6 and verse 39, said Abraham is our father. But Jesus said to them, no, he said in verse 44 of that chapter, chapter 8, he said, "You are of your father, the devil." And we need to be clear on that. And often as Christians, we can even have clouded views when it comes to Israel and things like that. We say automatically, they're God's people. I do believe that God has a plan and a purpose for the people of Israel, according to Romans chapter 11. But we must be clear that there is the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, "That which is flesh, and that which is spirit." Jesus wasn't clouded on it. Jesus had a clear view on it. John the Baptist had a clear view on it. And two families exist side by side in this world. And two families can exist in the same house. And two families can exist in the same church. One of them is of Jesus Christ, and the other one is not. There are two family trees in the world that we live in. Well, this is the second point I want us to look at. The preaching of the gospel puts enmity between the two seeds. The preaching of the gospel puts enmity between the two seeds. Why? Because when we speak about Jesus Christ, we are proclaiming the victory that God spoke about in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, when he talked about the seed of the woman coming and crushing or bruising the head of the serpent. And the gospel itself is the outworking of that promise. See, when we're talking to people about Jesus Christ, we're talking about what he has done to Satan, what he's done on the cross, what he's done to redeem us from sin and from the curse. And all the battles that we read about in the Old Testament, where God's people were assailed and attacked and persecuted. And at the birth of Jesus, when Satan sought to hunt him down, is the outworking of the conflict that we read about in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. See, the preaching and the proclaiming of the gospel, we're talking about what Jesus has done at the cross and how he has gained the victory, how he has taken control, and how he has overpowered Satan. And what we are waiting for is Jesus to return and to finish things off. You see, God can bring somebody out of the family of darkness into the family of light. This is the great working out of the promise of the gospel that is so sown right back in Genesis for us. He can bring somebody out of the family of darkness into the family of light. And Paul, remember writing to the Ephesians, Peter writing said, you were once not the people of God, but now you are the people of God. You were once darkness, but now you're light. You see, God can do that. And every time somebody comes to Jesus Christ and trusts in Jesus Christ, it's a living testimony of the ongoing victory of Jesus. It's a living testimony of the ongoing advance of the kingdom of God. And it's an ongoing testimony that Jesus has come and has dealt with Satan. It's not over yet, and he will return and finish things off when he comes back. That when Jesus came into this world and gave his life on the cross, if I can put it in these terms, it's almost as if he'd taken Satan by the scruff of the neck and dealt with him. That's what we're told in Colossians 3:15, isn't it? It says, having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public testimony of them, triumphing over them with a cross. It's where Jesus disarms Satan. And from the position where I'm coming from, it's where Jesus binds Satan. You see, Satan was bound through the cross of Jesus Christ. He was bound through the sweat, the blood, and the agony of Calvary and Golgotha. It's where the high mark of the conflict took place, where Jesus disarms. That's literally what Paul tells us, is that he disarmed the powers and the authorities and made a public spectacle of them. And it's where Jesus atones for sin, because we have it here in Revelation chapter 14, 2. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You see, this is what we're told, what the conflict is about as well. And it's the outworking of the promise of Genesis. You see, the cross at Calvary is the glory of Jesus, but it is the shame and the defeat of Satan. It is the glory of Jesus, but it is the shame and the defeat of Satan. And we must never be apologetic for that. We must never be timid in speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that will move somebody from one family into another family. But as you share and speak the gospel of Jesus Christ, there will be conflict. Because there is enmity between the two seeds. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And Satan doesn't quit. And he's been disarmed. But he doesn't quit. Because God in his sovereignty has allowed him a certain amount of room to work within. And that's the third thing I want to look at tonight. The tribulation of the church. The tribulation of the church. And I want us to take that with us into this new year. That we are faced with conflict. And we're faced with struggle. And we're faced with tribulation. You know, while Satan remains, and in the purposes and the sovereignty of God, he afflicts the church. He afflicts the church. This is what we have in Revelation 12 and verse 17. It speaks of the dragon. Then the dragon became furious with a woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. To those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. You see, he went off to make war against those that hold to the commandments of God and to the testimony of Jesus. If you tonight hold to the commandments of God and keep them and the testimony of Jesus, you can expect conflict in your life. And it will come in various ways, and it will come in various manners and in various places, and in the most unexpected of places. This conflict will come to us. Well, what do we understand by the term tribulation? Well, we understand by the term tribulation deep sorrow and distress, anguish of soul, suffering, and being outside of what's comfortable and enjoyable. That's what we understand by tribulation. John, when he wrote this letter, was one himself who knew exactly what tribulation was. In chapter 1 of Revelation, in verse 9, John says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation of the kingdom and patient endurance that are in Jesus was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. See that? On account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And that is why Satan is persecuting, we're told in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17, to those that hold to the commandments of God and to the testimony of Jesus. John was being persecuted because of the family that he belonged to. That's why he was being persecuted, because he belonged to the family of God. Now, I know sometimes as Christians, some Christians see the tribulation of the church as a future event. And I certainly would see from Revelation chapter 20, in verses 7 to 10, that when Satan is released and given a little bit more room to work, that the church will experience a time of great tribulation. But however, I don't see that the tribulation that John is speaking about here in John in chapter 7 and verse 14 is one-off event. But rather I see it as the entire history of the church of God's people who have constantly, from the beginning, experienced tribulation. And that tribulation is past, present, and future. It's not just a one-off event. It's past, present, and future. Cain rose against Abel and killed him in the field, and thus put into motion the tribulation of the church and the suffering of God's people. Israel was filled with godless kings who persecuted God's people. And the surrounding nations attacked those that were faithful to God. Read the book of Daniel, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace because they refused to worship Nebuchadnezzar's statue. Daniel chapter 6, his fellow counselors, if you like, or wise men, rose against him and caused suffering and tribulation for him, resulting with Daniel himself being thrown to the lions. The Christian church, the early church, suffered under godless Roman emperors such as Nero, one of the most savage and brutal emperors of the ancient world and of the early church. Nero used to dress Christians up in animal skins and set his hunting dogs on them, or he would cover them with tar and put them in his garden and then light them as human torches at night time. It's devastating, isn't it? The brutality. Now we read many stories about the persecution of Christians through the years of communism, particularly in Russia, and also the ongoing persecution of Christians in places like China. So what does 2017 promise to us as Christians? Well, it promises to us difficult times. It promises, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that you will experience at times very difficult times, wherever you are. If you live for Jesus, you will experience difficulty as a disciple of Jesus Christ. I mean, one of the great struggles that we have in our own country is political correctness. Everybody's apologizing to everybody for something that might happen in 10 years' time. That's how bad it is. And that's coming in on the church. I mean, the seed of the serpent who's in a church doesn't care about that. But the people that love Jesus Christ do care about that. We care about the gospel, and we care about the truth of the gospel. And the early church suffered incredible tribulation because they refused to say that Caesar was Lord. That was the conditions. They said, look, they were told, you can do what you like, but as long as you say Caesar is Lord. And they said, no, Jesus is Lord. And that's what political correctness is a bit like. It's saying, look, there are certain things you can say and there are certain things you can't. But Jesus says, you be faithful to me. You hold to my commands and to my testimony. And if we do that, then we will experience conflict. Conflict. You see, if you take the way of the cross, then you will have trouble. And you will have conflict in your life. But if you sing the song of the world, you'll have the world's seal of approval. John 15, 19. He says, if you were of the world, Jesus says, the world would love you as its own. But he says, I've chosen you out of the world. He says, and the world hates you. You see, when you follow Jesus, the world will hate you. If you want the world's approval, then you sing the world's song. But you won't have God's approval. But we, like John, who was exiled to the island of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus, we need to stand on the word of God. And if we take that testimony, then we'll be crucified. We'll be exiled. And even sometimes from our own homes, friends and family, perhaps, at the workplace. And maybe even in churches, for those who are happy to sit with a lukewarm gospel or a half-baked gospel. But if you follow the true gospel, you'll be persecuted. Notice one important thing here, though, as well, in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 7. And I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. It's very important, isn't it? It's actually very beautiful words there that he's giving to us. Those are they who are coming out of the great tribulation. You see, God brings his people out of the tribulation. That's our final point here, really. God brings his people out of great tribulation. God brings them. You see, God doesn't leave his people in tribulation. God will not leave his people always in suffering. And this was written for our encouragement. John, writing under the Holy Spirit and the revelation given to him by the Lord Jesus, wrote at a time to encourage a people that were struggling, that were faced with great difficulty and with darkness of all kinds. It was written to encourage them. Think back over 2016. What have your struggles been? And look ahead into 2017. What will these struggles be like? But it's not just that God will bring us out of struggles, and it's not just that God will bring us out of suffering. God also sustains us in that struggle. And God also sustains us in that suffering. Remember, Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You see, God gives to us the ability to stand in times of trouble. But he also gives us the ability to stand in times of trouble with the promise that it will come to an end. That it will come to an end. You see, God has brought us out of the tribulation of our sin. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. See, that's the tribulation that we need to come out of. We need to come out of sin. We need to come out of that. And God will bring us out of the tribulation of other people's sin. Because you see, it's other people's sin that causes us suffering as well. It's because other people are rejecting Jesus Christ that they cause you trouble and me trouble as Christians. That's the reason we have trouble, because other people reject Jesus. So the trouble and the suffering and the hardship and the pain that you suffer as a Christian is a result of somebody else's sin. Somebody else who says Caesar is Lord, but refuses to say that Jesus is Lord. That's the result. Those are the words here of comfort in verses 14 through to the end of this passage here. Verse 15 here. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them into the springs of living water, and God will wipe away the tears from their eyes. There may be some reference there to some of the afflictions that the early Christians were facing, hungering and thirsting and scorching sun and so on. We read in the Old Testament how often David himself had to hide out in the desert from Saul and others that were pursuing him and hunting down his life. But look at the encouraging words in verse 17 there. Very personal, very intimate, very careful and loving. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's this sense that God himself will take personal interest and personal care to remove the tears from the eyes of his suffering and afflicted people. What a great promise, isn't it? It's not that God is going to send an agent or somebody to help us out, but God himself will take a personal interest and show personal care and personal intimacy. But I can't leave it there, because you see, when Jesus returns, there's something else that we need to say here. He will bring his own church out of her tribulation, his own people out of their suffering. You may be suffering at work, you may be suffering wherever it is. And if Jesus was to return tonight, that suffering would end for you immediately. But without Jesus' return, that suffering may continue for the next 5 years in the place that you're working. But should Jesus come back tonight, that's gone, it's finished. But when Jesus comes back, there's another tribulation, you see? Then begins the tribulation of all who have rejected Jesus Christ. Then begins the punishment of all who have rejected Jesus Christ. Because then Jesus will come back to settle the score, to settle the matter. And yet, for us, suffering, pain, sorrow, and tribulation ends then. Or should we go to be with the Lord before his return? But then for the unbelieving world, and the cowardly, as Jesus puts it elsewhere, begins their tribulation. And where does it come from? Where does this tribulation come to from us? Well, it comes from the unbelief of other people, doesn't it? Remember Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And Jesus said, "Why do you persecute me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." You see, Paul never really answered that question, did he? Had he answered it, he would have said, "Because of my unbelief, Lord. That's why I've been persecuting you. Your people have been telling me all about you, and they've spoken about your death on the cross, and they've spoken to me about all kinds of things, but I haven't believed it, or I've refused to believe it." But you see, it will end for God's people at the return of the Lord Jesus. And that leads me to ask this question. When Jesus returns, will that be the end of your tribulation? Or will that be the beginning of your tribulation? Will you be among those who come out of the tribulation, or will you be among those that goes in to the tribulation, the judgment of God upon sin, unbelief, and rebellion? Well, may God bless his word to us, and may he give to us grace and ability to stand